welcome one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It is a joy to be with you today as we continue our romp through the wonders of Romans. And joining us today is actually an old classmate of mine, Pastor David Andrus from Lutheran Blind Missions. David, welcome.
Good to be with you.
It is so great. So what do you think, Scotland's going to do? I mean, everybody's kind of wondering, what's your gut feeling?
I don't know. I really don't know. When I think of Scotland, I'm sorry, I'm a Trekkie. I just think of Scotty.
Yeah.
That's all that goes through my mind.
Yeah.
I guess I think they're going to say yes, but I think in the long run, they're going to regret it. When my wife and I had our 30th wedding anniversary several years ago, we visited Ireland, and they had voted for independence many years previous, and they were happy, but they were struggling.
Yeah.
When things go well, it goes well, but when it doesn't go well, oh, small countries like that really, really hurt.
Yeah. Well, we will all be sort of eagerly watching the screens and seeing what actually happens there today.
Indeed.
Well, before we did, you know, I don't know how you lucked out with Romans 8, but you ended up with the choice chapter in Romans, the one that
You're
is everybody's
friend.
Favorite. Yeah. Before we dig into that, let's join in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. You know, in that prayer, there are two words that jumped out at me as I have prepared for Romans 8, and I hope we get to it. And we should. Patience and hope.
Mm.
These are both strong words that come up in Romans chapter 8.
Yeah, they sure are. They continually weave their way through the chapter. It's a good, I'm sure we will get to it. All right.
I have to be bold, though. I'm going to start, since I have 8. I'm going to jump on this. It's one of the key things, the word therefore.
Therefore, at the start, yeah.
Yeah, so I have to jump back first to chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's the one therefore. Then going ahead to chapter 12, which you're going to get to shortly, therefore I urge you, brothers. So then we come to today. These are the three great therefores. Therefore, there is now no condemnation I'm reading from Braille.
Yeah,
for those who are in Christ Jesus.
That, you know, that's like the golden passage that we should all have tucked away in our hearts and minds.
Oh,
that when Satan
absolutely
assaults us, we grab hold of it and say, "There is now." Is it okay if I go ahead and read a little bit of that first couple verses there?
Please.
Okay. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wow, there's an awful lot in there for us to unpack. Where do you want to start, Pastor Andrus?
Well, how about verse 1? I have to point out, therefore there's now no condemnation. It doesn't say that there's no more accusation or that we don't deserve to be condemned, nor does it say that there is no cross or no affliction. It just says there's no more condemnation. And of course, that's because of what Jesus has done. Paul here is, with this therefore, launching off into a whole different aspect. In chapter 4, he covered how we are accounted and reckoned as righteous in the sight of God using Abraham and all that went before. Then in chapter 5, how it relates that there is two Adams, the old Adam and the new Adam. Chapter 6 talks about baptism and how we're drowned. Chapter 7 deals with the law, and I picked up your audio yesterday to hear how well Dr. Ostermeyer talked about how the law does condemn us, but yet in Christ we are set free from that law because of what Christ has done.
And what does it mean when Paul writes, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin? I mean, help us understand that.
Yeah. It's not that the law is weak or incomplete, but it's actually because of our flesh, our sinful nature. Often when it talks about the flesh, it's referring to our sinfulness. And when we are trying to be obedient and to fulfill the law, that's when the law is weak on our behalf because we cannot do it. Because of our sinful nature, the law cannot sanctify us. It cannot free us. It cannot remove the guilt. It doesn't have the power to destroy sin. It doesn't have a promise or give us pardon or grace. Those come from a whole different aspect. And that's what it's trying to say, that it is God presents a different way for us.
And he characterizes that different way as the righteous fulfillment of what the law requires being fulfilled in us, but not by way of obedience to the law, per se, but by walking according to the Spirit.
I wish I could be at some of the early church council meetings. We read about it in Acts 15, where they debated things. And just, what? No law? What do you mean? Of course we have the law. God sent it to us. And that whole process of they're trying to understand where does this now fit in? And this is really what Paul is trying to set forth here.
It's what gets him in the hot water, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And he doesn't discard the law. The last chapter talked about that.
Right.
It does have a place, but it's not the place for our salvation.
It's not what we can use to obtain righteousness. It shows us that we don't have the righteousness. Mm-hmm. And it shows us what perfect righteousness actually looks like, which ends up being the picture of Christ. And then Christ is the one delivered to us by the Spirit so that we have in him the fulfillment. Now, he does say here, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I mean, that reminds me very much of the language that we have in Colossians 3. If Christ is raised from the dead, set your minds on the things above. And it reminds me of the communion liturgy where the pastor turns to the people and says, lift up your hearts, sursum corda, up with those hearts. And the people's answer is, we have them in the Lord. Our hearts are there in the Lord. What does it mean to have your heart or your mind set on the things above or set on the things of the Spirit versus the mind that's set on the things of this earth?
And I'm going to probably get myself in some hot water here with some of our listeners, possibly. First, when one's set on the mind, when one's mind is set on the flesh or on this world, it is looking at the pleasures of the world, the profits that the world can give, the honor and prestige that comes. When our focus, though, is set upon the Spirit, then we look for the favor of God rather than the favor of men. We look for the welfare of the soul rather than the welfare of our temporal being. And it concerns itself with eternal things, not just these earthly things. And it is interesting because we have to make a living. We have to provide for ourselves. And these are good things, especially as we're here in North America. When I went to visit Africa, I was so in Ethiopia, I was struck how many of the churches were just these 8-foot-long poles stuck in the ground, and then a mesh put over top. Well, not a mesh, but
a canvas. Kind of
like, not even a canvas. It was made with reeds and cloth.
Oh wow!
That it just was to protect them from the rain.
Yeah,
they don't need buildings like we do. Not at all. But here in the United States, we do. It gets down to 20 below, and it's darn cold. Lord, be with you, brr, you know.
Yeah.
It would be hard to conduct services to be strengthened by God when there's a blizzard going on and we're in the elements. So we have to be mindful of these earthly things, but it's where is our ultimate focus, goal, desire, plans? And where do we store our treasures? Thinking of what Jesus said, store up your treasures not here on earth where moth and rust can destroy, but up in heaven where they cannot reach, but that they are kept safe.
Thank you. That is a very fine exposition of that. He says the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, because God's always trying to get us to focus on what really matters and what lasts, and our focus is much more on the temporal things of this world. And by focusing on them, we end up being against God. He seems to be badgering us to always be thinking about our eternal welfare. And my goodness, what if I miss out on some fun here? He says the mind that is set on the flesh is not only hostile to God, and that it doesn't submit to God's law, but that it can't. Is there some understanding of the nature of original sin for us, and that it can't? I mean, is that mindset on the flesh? Is that the way we all come into this world?
It is the way we come in the world and the way we exist in the world. The only thing that can change that is when we have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who brings a new nature, a new life, and it carries itself off in many different directions, both with the way we live and conduct our lives, but then the perspective we have on life. That it isn't just setting our minds on these things here on earth, but it sees the eternal things as well. This last Sunday was a Holy Cross Sunday, and my sermon I'm actually a vacancy pastor down at St. Paul Lutheran Church down in the inner city. It's a very small church. You mentioned Blind Mission. Actually, I was released from Blind Mission in October.
Oh, I did not know that.
Yeah, we joined it with Lutheran Rail Workers to make a stronger organization.
Okay.
And even with that said, the downturn of the economy made it such that hard choices had to be made, and I was let go. And so I'm looking at different things, but during that time I'm helping out this small congregation. And the sermon was chaos, confusion, and clarity. When we look at our world, it's full of chaos and confusion. And it used actually First Corinthians chapter 1, Jews demand miraculous signs to clear up the chaos. And Greeks look for wisdom to understand the confusion. But we preach Christ crucified. And it's the clarity of the cross. God didn't say, I'm going to make everything perfect and good, and so life is rosy here. That kind of jumps back to that first comment I made We have no condemnation, but it doesn't mean we don't have affliction and hardship. But what God does do is, through the cross, gives us a new perspective on what we're going through. That all of a sudden, the chaos and confusion, because there's more than that, no longer is that. We see it from God's perspective and how he can weave and move things together. Even by my being let go, and I don't know what that is yet, but God has something in mind in his great tapestry of eternity that is going to be for the good of the kingdom, and he's working good for me even personally now.
Now, you're moving us right ahead up into the great promise of this chapter. We have to cling to that and live from that promise.
Absolutely.
And it is something given to faith to hold on to, and we always remember faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. And many times when we go through these, most of the time we go through them, we're like Joseph sitting in prison wondering, well, gosh, what happened to all those promises God made me?
I can't wait till I meet Joe up in heaven and say, tell me about your days, and I'll learn when I was let go. I will admit, I was frustrated and angry, and what are you doing, God? Don't you know I did great things, and blah, 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 and how dare you? But all those times I had to end my prayers, but you know what's best. I trust you'll work it out. And I'm starting to see that, we're going to get to verse 28. I probably will never fully understand it.
Yeah.
And I'm at the point where that's okay, because it doesn't matter, because God does.
If you know the end of the story, getting through the other chapters can be bearable.
Yeah, that's right.
All right, well, we're going to keep on moving ahead here with the chapter, or we won't get done. So
you're
at verse 9,
my gosh.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. A reminder to our listeners, you can join in our conversation at any time during the hour. You can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, Pastor David Andrus. Pastor Andrus, that is some beautiful promise there. The Spirit of Jesus, if the power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, then
indeed,
you know he's going to give life to your mortal body.
And this is the key element, the first of several things that he sets forth in Romans chapter 8. He's done a lot of discourse to talk about where we are, why we're justified, but he says, it goes much more than that. Therefore, now that we have no condemnation, we have a new spirit. And that spirit goes much further than you can ever, ever imagine. I found a couple of phrases. Actually, I like to look at Matthew Henry's commentary. It's sometimes overlooked, and he has some neat things to say sometimes. Two things. This clay body, which we call a shell, will die very soon. That's just a statement of fact. But here's the difference. The life of a saint lies in the soul, while the life of the sinner goes no further than that of the body.
I like the emphasis on the soul. I certainly hope we also stress, though, that our body, the Paul's whole point of this chapter, I think, is that our bodies are destined for resurrection. Our bodies are going to live forever. And therefore, we don't need to be obsessed about our body's life.
Well, they are, but don't jump to Easter too quickly there.
Okay.
And the reason I say that is because as I did 15 years of work with people who are blind, it was so easy to them say to me, oh, yeah, you're Jesus. he doesn't change a single thing. Ah. This is what I'm living with here, this crap. And they'll go on and they can, oh my gosh, some of the difficulties they have. They're living way below poverty level, let alone anything that you or I might have. And so there needs to be the great comfort of knowing that God is with and cares for the soul first.
Yes.
And yes, there does need to be this description of eternity. And yet I find a lot of people sometimes get it turned around. Get it turned around. Life is knowing Jesus and that he is with us no matter what the muck and the mire is what I love to say, because he lifts us above our circumstances, giving us the sure and certain hope of eternity.
Yeah, and of course, as Paul's proclaimed it earlier, he does all this by joining himself to us in our most adverse circumstances.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Indeed.
Well, I'm going to continue plowing on because this chapter is so rich, we're never going to get it done. So then, brothers, we are debtors. This is verse 12. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that sort of brings us right back to where you were driving us a minute ago.
Yes, yes. The relationship now is changed because we have the Spirit of God. Because we're not trying to toil and work our way through our flesh, which Paul points out, especially in chapter 7, that we cannot. The relationship is no longer as a slave, not as a soldier, not as a worker, but as a child. And when you are a child, you are an heir to receive all the benefits and blessings of the one who gave you life. And for us, that's Jesus.
And I love that the Spirit is the one given to us to give us the blessing of the benefit of everything that's Christ. So we get to talk to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with this unique word. I mean, you can still hear, I mean, Abba, you can hear the Papa in English.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this tender child's word for the Heavenly Father. When our catechism says speaking to God as dear children, speak to their dear Father, I always think of this Abba. This is how the Spirit teaches us to speak to God. He says, you're really a child of God. I mean, when it says the Spirit here, I don't think this is just all internal stuff. I think this is the point of the ministry of the Spirit, the proclamation of the Word in the church, to proclaim and deliver into the ears of God's people, you are the children of God. He loves you. He gives his Spirit so that everything that his Son has might be yours. Thoughts on that?
Well, you triggered a thought, and I'm going to go on a branch here.
Oh, good.
And be gentle with me if you're going to cut it off or catch me with a net or something.
Well, I will tell you, we may cut it off only in the sense that we're going to be coming to our break real soon. But go ahead. Go ahead. Start.
Everything you said, and I'm almost wondering if this chapter is especially for those who are Christians. And really doesn't, at the moment, pertain to those who are not Christian, our outreach, our ministry, our evangelism, our mission work. But it's really focused on believers to give them encouragement that they have life with Jesus, and Jesus is there, and that comfort is there, that we can, as you had said, say, Abba, Father.
I think you're onto something there. Let's pick that up on the other side of the break.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service has been there for me. since I began the American leg of my journey as a refugee. Their staff helped me and my family to a local church in the community where I resettled, a church whose hospitality could not have been more important in my transition to a welcoming American society. Learn more about Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and journeys like mine, LIRS.org.
The next broadcast of Law and Gospel is a continuation of our previous broadcast where we were addressing emails from our listeners. On the next broadcast, we will talk about 2 Timothy 2:15, where an individual says, "The gospel is for the Jews and the letters of Paul are for the Gentiles."
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. And our guest today is Pastor David Andrus. We are blessed to have him leading us in this study through Romans chapter 8. He just proposed the idea that the big thing Paul is doing in this chapter is talking to Christians. I think, of course, you're right, because that's why he said, "So then, brothers,"
right.
You know, he's focusing on it being a witness to the believers that they are indeed the children of God.
A lot of the times when I did my work with people who are blind, 95% were unchurched, and that group, probably 2/3 were not Christian. They're very angry at God, thinking that he just pushed them down when he made them blind. It was an earthly confirmation of his anger against them. And to speak about God was like God rubbing his heel in their back when they're down. And I very quickly learned that's different work in ministry than when I was a parish pastor of 13 years. That the message and as well as the approach were totally different.
That is a fascinating observation. I can see where it would be a very different, in a sense, the Satan has done his work well in convincing them that God hates them, to begin with that group is a very different one from beginning inside the church, where indeed the believer may, you know, Satan's always telling us that God hates us, but the believer has the gospel promise to hold on to it. It makes a big difference.
Yep.
But it's fascinating that he moves from this talk about the Spirit witnessing in to us that we are indeed the children of God, that's the content of the Spirit's witness to us, which I think he does to us through the ministry of the Word in the church. He then goes on to talk right away about these sufferings. So he says, beginning verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us."
Right there. I still remember before I lost my sight, the Scales of Justice. Perry Mason, I still watch that show.
Yeah.
And I still remember at the end they had the Scales of Justice and a stand in the middle with the left and the right, kind of like bucket or scoop, and you got to balance it. That's basically what Paul is saying. On one side, you have the present suffering, but it's balanced and it's weighed out much stronger to the future hope that we have, because it's going to be far, far better than what we face now.
Yeah, and this word that he uses here for "I consider" is also, that's the reckon word, that you know, God reckons us righteous. So Paul encourages us to reckon, to count that the sufferings of this present time are just so far outweighed by the glory that's to be revealed. you know, to us. I struggle with the ESV on that one. I mean, it's ice. It's ice hemes. So it's to be revealed in us. This glory is going to literally shine out of our resurrected bodies. This is going. I mean, remember how Daniel pictures this in chapter 12, that those who turn many to righteousness, they will shine like the stars of the firmament. And so this beautiful picture of literally glowing bodies shining with the glory of God, he says, man, that's the future of your body. Be at peace. But then he goes on. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing or the unveiling the apocalypse, if you will, of the children of God. Mm-hmm. The creation itself waits for it. Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption, to fall apartable, if you will, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then he says, we know, beginning in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with, here's your word, you're waiting for this, patience, hope and patience. Okay, before we comment on that, we do have a caller on the line. Mike from St. Louis, you have a comment or question for Pastor?
Hi, yes, well, I'm going to change my question because of the verse you just read, though. But do you think they could also be paraphrased by saying that creation is not condemned by its own will, but is condemned by the will of God? Yes, if you, but don't take that too far.
That's a good answer.
I think what you're saying has some validity because, I mean, God is in charge and he's the one who said, yeah, you crossed the line. And in that sense, certainly. But if you're talking about the will of God as I'm setting it forth this way, we're going to talk about predestination. The word comes up. I hope we don't talk about it. Well, we have to touch on it. But there I would be cautious in saying that it is God's will and he destined it to be such.
I think that you're on target there with a bit of caution on it. God himself does indeed subject the creation to its current state. That doesn't mean that, how do I put it? You use the tapestry image, and right away, of course, the thought that comes to mind is, you know, if you're looking at it as it's being created from the bottom, you can't really see what's actually being done. C.S. Exactly. Lewis, he says, don't judge God till you see the final result. It's in process right now. You're not in a position to be able to judge what he's up to in the creation. We're in the, go back to that Joseph thing. We're with Joseph in prison right now. We haven't seen what the outcome of this is. But we know that God's promised it's going to be a wonderful and gracious outcome. Other thoughts you have on this passage? You were especially driving us toward hope and patience.
Those are two key words, and they're words that are brought in again by the Spirit. That it is only the Spirit that truly can work within us hope for the future. That it gives us a hope. You've probably heard the phrase that faith is the mother of hope. When we trust in Jesus, not just blind faith, I shouldn't say that, I guess I am blind, abstract general faith, I believe, but when we believe in Jesus, then we have a specific hope. To have hope, though, means, as these verses we just read, you don't have it now. I mean, we're hoping for Christmas to come. Well, it's going to come. December 25th anyway, will come. Whether we live or die, whether we buy presents or not, whether we trim the tree or not, that day will come. It's a certainty, but we have to wait. Take that time. And so we have to be patient.
So I love how you've basically tied hope and faith together in an indissoluble knot. We can't. This faith that we have is this being sure of things that are hoped for. And this is something that we can't come up with on our own. Only the Spirit can give this. And because the Spirit does give it, we, says, you know, St. Paul here, we wait with patience. Patience wrought by the Spirit, too, because the old Adam is very impatient inside of all of us.
Because patience then has to revert us back to the faith that focuses in on God. Okay, I'm trusting you're going to take care of this all, and I'll wait here, and I'll go through the suffering because I know that you have promised, and I'm going to expect that you will pull the rabbit out of your hat, fix it up in the way you think best. So it weaves back in both hope and faith and patience.
And nowhere does this come more to the head than when you're standing in a gravesite and, you know, you're looking at a dead body and here's the promise of God that this body that is headed now to be what Luther would call worm food. I guess it's been worm food all along, that this is going to be raised in beautiful glory from the dead, and that the soul, even now, is not lost, is gathered home to God, is enjoying the nearer presence of God. And when the day of resurrection comes, this body will be called by Christ from death, and body and soul reunited forever, this person living forever in the new heaven and the new earth. People look at us and say, you guys are absolutely nuts. And we're like, yeah, you know, it would be nuts, too, if the man had not been raised from the dead. But look, the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead now lives in us and gives us this same hope and confidence that what happened to the head is going to happen to the body.
Correct. And though this isn't right here in this section, and this comes from my work with people who are blind to say, okay, I'll believe in Jesus, but I still don't have money to pay the rent this month. Further down the road, it's going to be in chapter 12 and chapter 14. Because we have the Spirit, because we have Christ's presence, there are present benefits as well as that eternal promise.
Yes.
And I do want to bring that in for people that they don't think it, that phrase is just pie in the sky. It's somewhere after. So I just got to hold on to that. I believe in Jesus, so now I can do what I want until I'm on my deathbed, and I just have to make sure I've got that link to heaven so I can have that. No, no. Now, there's a lot more going on even now because we have the Spirit.
And I love this picture that you bring us of I once had a delinquent in my parish who said, I want to go to heaven. But I said, well, what if I told you that you could go to heaven now? And he's like, what do you mean? And I said, well, you know, the church right now is the gift of heaven right here on earth. It's the gift of Christ's body and blood right here. So that comfort, that huge blessing is a present reality for the Christian through the gift of the Spirit. But I love how Paul, immediately when he talks about patience, the next thing he's going to talk about is weakness. So he says right away in verse 26, so the Spirit, likewise the Spirit, helps us in our weaknesses. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is a very deep passage, but it opens to us such a beautiful picture, the Spirit himself praying inside of us when we don't even know the words to say. And we know that what the Spirit always asks for us is the fulfillment of the will of the Father for us.
And with this, it can only happen because of verse 1 of chapter 8.
Because there is no condemnation.
Correct. If one does not have the Spirit, if one does not know Jesus, for God to look in our heart, that's a scary thing.
Yeah, yeah.
I still remember I was married about 7 years, And I was trembling and shaking, and my wife said, "Why?" And I said to, and I don't even remember what it was about anymore, but it was finally, "Because if I admit to you whatever it was, you won't like me anymore." And I was absolutely convinced that. And she just embraced me and said, "I've seen that in you, Dave, a long time ago. It's okay." And that transformed, the huge transformation of a step. I still remember it vividly. Like it happened last week. It transformed our relationship. And that's what God does to us too. I know who you are inside. I accept you. I have forgiven you. I'm not condemning you. I love you and I give you my spirit. And I see the struggles and hurts that you have. And my spirit that's within you is telling me your concerns, even as we pray with groans.
Even your fears. The spirit can lift them up
even
and pray.
The fears.
Right.
Yes.
It's a beautiful, beautiful comfort out of God's word there.
Oh, only by Jesus can it happen. Only by Jesus and his spirit, found here in his word.
And, of course, you've directed us from the beginning, as all Christianity must direct us, to this great promise then in verse 28. It's beautiful to me that it's tied together with the fact that the Spirit's interceding for us, that the will of God be done. The next thing that he really hammers home is that, you know, this will of God.
Just a second.
Sure.
Before you go, read verse 28 again. I think I have you're reading from the...
I'm reading from the ESV.
Yeah,
and it does have two alternate way of translating, of course. So, we know that for those who love God, who are called according to his... We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose.
I don't like that translation, actually, because it's really not consistent with what's going on in the text or the Greek. Actually, I think the NIV has it better, and that's what I have in front of me in Braille.
Okay, what does it say there?
We know that in all things, God works. The focus has to be on God, not all
who's the worker? Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And the ESV kind of loses it there. If the focus, as it has been for the whole chapter, on God, then all these things come secondarily. But if we move all things, it's all going to work out, just give it time. You know, that's a philosophy that a lot of people hold to, laissez-faire. It'll work out in time, just give it time. That's not what's being said here, though. God is the focus. God is the focus.
So
he was the one who works it out.
He brings all things together and works all things together, though, for our good. I'm reminded of the great hymn we sing, "The will of God is always best and shall be done forever."
Mm.
What a comfort it is to sing that in trying times.
Yes. Yeah.
What does it mean when he said he foreknew? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You said let's avoid, but we can't avoid predestination. I mean, there is a gospel joy in that word, right?
Oh, absolutely. Did you ever have Robert Kolb as a professor?
No, I never did.
I had him actually in college before he came to seminary, and his explanation was so good. It still sticks with me. It's really, why do you want to know? It's a question he asked. It laces all the books he wrote, and he always said, why do you want to know?
Why do you ask? Yes.
Yeah, why do you ask? And if you're Grandma Schmidt on the dying bed, then you want to know so you can be in heaven. Well, then yes, God's predestined. But if you're Joan Schmidt, who's about to go rob a bank and wants to know that even though you do this bad thing, you're still going to be safe, well, then the answer is no. And so it really depends on the perspective. If you understand the predestination as a comfort, then by all means, God did know he chose you. Absolutely. That's God's perspective,
and
given to us as a comfort.
One of the big insights that I have rejoiced in from Martin Chemnitz on this, our great theologian, he says that God has planned from eternity the crosses by which we would be conformed to his Son, which is a way of saying that when the horrible things come into our life, when we have to deal with them, what a comfort to know they come from the Father who loves you and who is giving you there a little share in Christ's suffering so that you can be glorified with him. And there's nothing that's happening to you, nothing that's an accident. And that the force of the predestination is not so much here on you know, God's choosing. It is absolutely true that what God did for you in time in Jesus Christ, he planned to do for you in from eternity in Jesus Christ. But the big comfort is God, there are not accidents in your life. The Spirit himself is praying for you and dealing with you as you struggle with this weakness of really trusting that God himself has all things in your life and in this world under his control and benevolently aimed at you for your blessing.
And to understand this as a comfort, not as a mean, malevolent God, I'm going to fix you.
Right.
Go back to where it talked about us as being adopted as children. We cry, Abba, Father. Most parents will let their kids stumble and fall. I mean, that's how a one-year-old, a toddler, learns to walk, is that mom and dad doesn't carry them everywhere. They let them stumble. And then it helps them up, holds their hand. Finally, they can walk. And on the examples of children growing, the way to grow is to struggle. And so God does plan these things to help us. Not that those things themselves will work out faith to be stronger, for it is only the Word of God and the Spirit that does that through his Word. But he uses those things as the catalyst to help us grow.
To provide the opportunity for us to trust that word. That's
exactly
right.
Exactly.
So Luther just delights in this entire section and finds great, great comfort in the fact that our salvation is then secure in Christ. And when he speaks about predestination, he says the whole point of this is to rest secure that it is all in God's hands and not in yours. If it was in your hands, you had every reason to fear.
Yeah.
But if it is in the hands of God, you may be at peace, and you know the will of God for you through Jesus Christ, which is what Paul is driving us toward. So let's finish out with this soaring hymn to love that finishes the last bit of the gospel,
before
the chapter.
You're going to start at verse 31.
31. Mm-hmm.
I just want to let the listener be aware. Paul is asking six rhetorical questions, which have only one obvious answer. Listen for those six, as you know.
Yeah, thank you. Here, listen to the questions. I mean, it's a pile of questions. What did shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Six rhetorical questions. My favorite one is the last one. Who then shall separate us? And he lists things that separate people from people, people from their earthly possessions, but not in Christ. We are not separated from him and his love. And then in verse 36, for years I was wondering, why did he interject this verse? We're like sheep being, well, he's jumping back to the suffering aspect. But he then moves on in verse 37. No, we're not sheep being slaughtered. We're more than conquerors. We're a mighty warrior in Christ Jesus. We're not sheep to be killed, but we're victorious.
I can't help but see the story of the martyrs just unfold. I mean, even martyrs today, of course, mm-hmm. but we think of the martyrs of Christian antiquity too, who would, you know, they could look death, and with St. Paul being one of them. And of course, it's ironic, I think, you know, he asks finally, you know, or sword. Well, that is, according to the church's tradition, how St. Mm-hmm. Paul's own head was chopped off with a sword. But he comes into that moment being a more than a conqueror through the one who loved him, because he knew that the love that's been given to us in Jesus is such a huge love that nothing can separate us from it. I want to pick up something here that I think is fascinating. We sure. see that the Spirit intercedes within us, but here we're also told that Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate for us. So both the Spirit and the Son are advocates for us with the Father, and both of them are praying for us. And mm-hmm. Scripture never says anything about the Father praying. That would kind of be nonsense. But certainly it teaches that the Son and the Spirit both speak to the Father on our behalf. I find that to be one of the biggest comforts, to know that when words fail, the Spirit is praying, and the Son never ceases to point to his own scars, his own wounds, and says, Father, the sacrifice is sufficient for them. You know, all good things are theirs.
Many times we need an advocate, somebody to stand in front of us, just on an earthly level. And I saw this happen many times where the pastors, once they understood people are blind and their struggles, they would go to the city government and say, you know, you need to do this or that. And it changed. If a blind person would have went, never would have happened. But because someone was an advocate speaking on their behalf, it happened. And that's what Jesus is for us, an advocate yes. speaking to the Father. One I love, my bride, the one I died for, has asked for this, Father.
So you asked all these rhetorical, I mean, you drew our attention to all the rhetorical questions here. So what's the overwhelming answer that Paul expects to every single rhetorical question here? It's like when he says, if God's for us, who can be against us? The answer is
no one.
And the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for his all. How is he not going to, along with Jesus, freely give us everything that's his? Well, there's no way he's not going to do that, right?
No way.
Who's going to bring any charge against God's chosen ones?
No one.
It's Jesus who died, and he's alive and raised from the dead and at the right hand of God. And he's even praying for us. And he's the only one who possibly could condemn us. And he's not going to do that. He suffered and died for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one, nothing. Well, what about bad stuff? What about if we go through difficult times, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger? So is that going to separate us from the love of Christ? And he acknowledges, sometimes you do. You feel like a sheep getting ready to be slaughtered. Mm-hmm. And then he says, but no. In all these things, in them all, we remain more than conquerors. I mean, that is some powerful, powerful language. The Christian goes through this world as more than a conqueror because they have a love that they know will never be taken away from them. That love of Jesus Christ, that unfathomable love shown by incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, that love seated at the right hand of God, never ceasing to pray for them, that love gives them the ability to walk through life literally as more than conquerors. It doesn't mean they don't go through horrible situations. It means they go through them in such a way that situation can't defeat me because I am loved by the Son of God. It makes all the difference, doesn't it?
It does. Not only love, but I have His Spirit, His presence with me.
Yeah, I mean, we didn't really get a chance to dig into this the way we should have, but think about that beautiful passage where Paul says, the love of God is now poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is just such an amazing thing.
One of my favorites.
Yeah, thank you so much, Pastor Andrus. It was overflowing joy to talk about God's Word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, and I'm William Whedon, wishing you all God's blessing. Be here tomorrow as we dig into Romans chapter 9.